We'll be reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So great to see everyone here. If you're visiting with us, we want to make sure and get to know you a little bit better. Please stick around after services so that we can find you. Don't go running out the door, please. But I'd like to start off this morning by putting this on the screen behind me and asking if anyone here can read these words. They're the opening lines to Beowulf, and they're written in English. Old English, sure, but it's English nonetheless. Does it surprise you that a language can be so different after maybe about 1,000 years or so? That shouldn't be too surprising, but people who spoke Old English and Middle English, if asked, would have answered that they spoke English, right? And yet if they were alive today, they wouldn't recognize the language we speak. You see, incrementally, over time, changes took place. Now, those people who spoke the language never perceived that change to be anything drastic. There was never a point in which the language just flipped into something new, right? But over time, gradually, things were much different. And again, we can't even read, most of us, unless we're taught, can't read the language that was the founder of the language we speak. Now, we may recognize a couple of words. There are only a few words that have passed on, but even those look different. For instance, there's the word you might recognize up here, right there, after. The word after. But it looks different, doesn't it? You see, changes take place over time, and languages are rarely ever the same after many years pass. Now, this is a common phenomenon. It happens to languages. It also happens to cultures and to nationalities. It happens to laws. And it also happens to religions. For an example of this, we need to look no further than Judaism or the nation of Israel. Of course, the Old Covenant, it all started on Mount Sinai, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. But not only the Ten Commandments, he gave them many laws and ordinances that were given to them so that they could create this new nation following after God's will. And many of these ordinances were everyday laws like we would think of today. Some of them had to do with sacrifice and ceremonial cleansing, but others had to do with law property or property and holidays, things like that. Now, all of this, again, was given to the people, and we know the story from there. They wandered through the wilderness for 40 years until finally reaching the promised land. Once the new generation was, you know, intact and a new leader came to be, that being Joshua, the conquest of Canaan began. And they had been warned to purge the land of all of those wicked peoples, the wicked nations, because they had been warned that if those people were allowed to live in their own land, that their culture, their laws, their ordinances would be infiltrated. And so that was the warning, but they didn't heed that warning. And so, again, I think most of us know the story that after years passed, things began to deteriorate. Things began to change, not all at once, but little by little, the pagan practices that were common among the Canaanites began to infiltrate the religion of the Jews. It happened gradually, but eventually idol worship was introduced. Oh, sure, they began by saying that they were worshiping Yahweh. They would create golden calves in his honor, but it didn't take long for false gods to be worshiped as well. In fact, most of these false gods, the most popular of them to the Canaanites, Asherah and Baal, these two gods were eventually put into prominent positions in the temple that was built by Solomon. Again, this deterioration happened over time, but eventually it got to the point where the people who were practicing this new, you know, twisted version wouldn't have recognized the original version that had been given on Mount Sinai. There were times when they would go back to the way they needed to be, of course. We should note important men like David and Solomon. But even Solomon turned to idols at some point in his life. Fast forward to 2 Kings chapter 22. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't, if you would like. 2 Kings chapter 22. It's at this point in Israel, in Judah, because actually the nation had been split into two. That's how far the deterioration had happened. They are now split into two nations, each run by different kings. But now here in the southern nation of Judah, we noticed that things were so drastically different that if you were born into Judah, you probably would not have recognized that law which was given on Sinai. In chapter 22, verse 1, we read of a new king being put in charge. Look at verse 1. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscoth. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. So his story begins here with a general account, a summary, if you will, telling us that this was a great ruler over Judah. Now, why was he so great? Well, because he followed after God. He was a faithful follower after God. But he wasn't born such. You see, he was born into this world, again, that wouldn't have recognized any of these ordinances or commands. But in verse 3, a story begins that would change his life and then would also change the nation as a whole. You see, the temple had fallen into some kind of disrepair. And so Josiah, wanting to build it and make it nicer again, he ordered that the people who were in charge of the temple or building the temple would reach into the funds of the temple by going into the building and get those funds, and that they would build it back up. Again, he was not doing this because he necessarily loved the ways of his fathers. He was doing it because, hey, the temple's in disrepair. And this temple wasn't just for Yahweh. This was a temple that also had Baal and Asherah in there. They had places of worship for the pagan gods of the Canaanites. And so he said, you know what, build this up, it needs to be better. But as they were building, as they were going in there to get the funds, one of the men, a high priest, happened to come across a grouping of scrolls. Look at verse 8. It says, then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Now, this is an incredible story, and this is where the big change or the big switch happens in his life. The priests and the scribe and the king are all very surprised to hear these words of the book of law, these words that have been passed down to Moses and written in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, maybe some of it rang familiar. I would bet that it did. Or maybe there was a time, maybe when they heard it aloud, they could see how it had been perverted over time. But whatever reaction or whatever thought process they might have had, Josiah's reaction is so striking. He tears his robes. And it's in this moment that he begins a restoration in the kingdom of Judah. We go to chapter 23, we look at verse 1. It says, then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of the book, or the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Again, this incredible story continues, and we see after this moment, after this new covenant is struck with the people, we see that they began to clean out all the pagan practices. They cleaned out the temple. They took the places of worship for Baal and Asherah and threw them out and burned them. And they started purging the land of all of these places, of all of these wicked practices. Josiah leading the way, they went to the place called Topheth, which means the place of burning, where literally Jews had burned their children alive to the false god Molech. And Josiah burned that to the ground. And he went throughout the land and they purged themselves of these wicked practices and these priests. And finally, we see he even restores some practices that have been forgotten for many, many years. Look at chapter 23, and we start in verse 21. It says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant.' Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem." Oh, there had been Passovers before. And yes, there had been Passovers during the time of the kings, during the time of the judges, but none of them had had the true heart that the Passover was supposed to have. Until now, until this faithful return, again, Josiah leads the way. Now, what led Josiah to such a great restoration? If you grew up not even knowing what the true law was, why did he respond so strongly to it? Well, there are two places in this passage I'd like us to examine that show his character, that show his heart. The first one is in chapter 22, verses 16 through 20. This is right after they hear the words of the Lord for the first time. And the initial response that he has is that he sends some of his people, his messengers, over to a prophetess of the Lord. And this is her response, starting in verse 16. She says, "Thus says the Lord, 'Behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place and it shall not be quenched.'" Now it's these words that I would say would scare the nation straight later on. But look at what the woman says here when God turns his attention away from the people toward Josiah. And look at the description that takes place here. Verse 18. It says, "But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I bring on this place." The first thing we learn here about Josiah is that when he was confronted with the word of God, he reacted humbly. He was humble. His heart was tender. He tore his clothes. He understood that when God speaks, it's our job to listen. We move on to the second passage, chapter 23, verse 25, where it says this. And this is speaking of Josiah. It says, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." And so we see the second great quality of Josiah, and that he followed the greatest command as spoken of by Jesus, that of course is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. But it says here that he had total commitment to following God. He wanted to follow God with everything he had, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might. I want us to examine or really contemplate these two qualities for a moment. First of all, this humility. This is the ability to admit when you're wrong. This is the ability to realize when you look into God's mirror to see your own faults. This is putting yourself in your rightful place and God in His. And then we see the second point, this idea of total commitment. This is serving God, again, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That is everything you are, everything you have. And this is what true religion is all about. It's not a ceremonial punching of your time card. It's not going through the motions. It's certainly not dependent upon what the culture around you says. And that's one thing that I love about Josiah, in that Josiah, he didn't care about what the culture around him was doing. So many kings before him had. So many kings before him had been transformed into something else and had given input into this incremental change that happened over time. Why? Because they listened to the culture around them. But instead, a servant of God was simply who he was. It defined him. And he wasn't willing to be distracted by all the distractions of the earth and the cultures surrounding him. That's what total commitment is all about. Now, I want you to keep these two qualities in mind as we shift gears a little bit. I'm going to tell you right now, this sermon is going to be a little bit different than most other sermons I give, in the sense that you can almost consider what I just said an introduction. Now, I'm not going to go for 50 minutes or more than that. Okay, so don't worry. But I want us to keep this all in mind, because it was important that I lay the groundwork, that I help us to understand that these principles we will continue to discuss are based in Scripture. And so as we look at this, we need to remember that this incremental change happened over time to the ancient Israelites. And eventually the religion was corrupted so that the people who practiced it wouldn't have recognized the original. And we see Josiah's response to it in these two amazing qualities. So let's keep all of that in mind as we bring our attention to a modern day application. Let's talk about the early church. Let's talk about the new covenant, where this history becomes much more personal and much more controversial. The church was founded in AD 33 on the day of Pentecost, where witnesses of the resurrected Christ preached his message imbued with the Holy Spirit to men and women who were there, and about 3,000 souls were added to the church on day one. From there, they began to gradually spread the word of the Lord throughout the world. We see Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, talk about the outward trajectory of the church in this way. In chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, his words came to pass. As the persecution from the Jews began to press down on the Christians like a vice, they began to spread out. But they didn't stop spreading their message. And so anywhere they went, they preached the word, the words of God. This way, as it was called, continued to spread and continued to grow. And the apostles continued to teach and continued to write. And eventually, after they died, their writings were collected into what we now know as the New Testament. Christianity was like a precious treasure that the apostles had entrusted to men of high character, men of the Spirit, and this treasure was safeguarded by, I would call it, four impregnable walls. Now, I want to be clear. What I'm about to talk about with these four walls is not unique to me. This comes from a book called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? I highly recommend that book. But in that book, the writer who studied the early church talks about the fact that in the first, second, and beginning of the third centuries, the church had a stronghold, had a fortress around them, metaphorically speaking, of four principles. And here they are. Number one, they had a firm conviction that there was no new special revelation after the time of the apostles. And they had an ultra-conservative spirit that equated change with error. They believed that God had said all there was going, that he was going to say, and therefore we had to listen. Number two, the church was separated from the world. They were separated from their culture, which protected them from being influenced by the currents of worldly practices and attitudes. Remember that a lot of the kings who were in charge over the, you know, over the nation of Israel, they were influenced by the culture around them, but the early church was not. It's not that they were in enclaves, that they separated themselves literally from the world, but they, the way they lived was not influenced by what culture dictated. Thirdly, they had the voluntary practice, keyword being voluntary. They had the voluntary practice of referring questions to elders in churches where the apostles had taught. In other words, we need to understand that these are men and women who are only one generation removed from the apostles. And so if you had a question as to how to interpret the writings of Paul, you would ask a church where Paul had been. In fact, there were several of the church fathers, as we call them, the men who lived during this time and wrote during this time. And by the way, this is how we are able to see how they lived, by reading these writings. But when you read these writings, you notice that several of these men had mentors who were apostles. In other words, there were a couple of men who were, one was a mentee, you could say, of Paul, and another was a mentee of John. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's more likely to interpret correctly the writings of Paul? Someone who knew Paul? Or someone who's thousands of years removed and views from a completely different cultural lens? And so that's what they did. They, if they had a question, a gray area where they weren't sure how to interpret a text, they would ask somebody who knew the apostles. We go to the fourth wall, and this was very important. There was independence in each congregation, and it made it difficult for any erroneous teaching to spread quickly. In other words, if Satan was going to corrupt the church, he had to do it one church at a time, one congregation at a time, because there wasn't some committee in charge of everything. Each church had their autonomy. Now, during the first several centuries of the church, each congregation lived in basic agreement. And we know this because we can read their writings. Now, they had some disagreements and some discussions over what we would call gray areas, things that they might have deemed unknowable, but they were very good at agreeing to disagree on a lot of those matters. But when it came to blatant false teaching, they were unapologetically opposed. And we can see what they deemed as false teaching and what they deemed to be the true doctrine of Christ. Again, we see these four walls very clearly when we read the writings of these men who lived during that time. We see what they commonly practiced. We see what they taught. And many of these church fathers, as they're called, which, by the way, they weren't really fathers of the church, but that's what they're called in general. These were simply men of character who lived during that time, who wrote during that time. But many of these men were burned alive, were eaten by wild animals. They were torn apart because the Roman Empire had begun persecuting the church in such a horrid nature that Christians were being tortured and murdered. And yet, no matter how bad the persecution got, the church remained strong and continued to grow and continued to live separately from the world. Now, I'm reminded of an Aesop's fable. In fact, this fable was brought to my mind by the book that I read, and I think it's so telling, so I'm going to go ahead and just tell this fable to you for just a second. It tells a story of a discussion between the sun and the wind. They were having a heated argument over which was stronger. And so, because neither side was willing to concede the other one was mightier, they decided, okay, let's have a contest. And they happened to see a man wearing a woolen cloak walking down a country path. And so the sun suggested, let's both try to make this guy take off his coat. The wind agreed and went first. The wind blew against the man so hard, so strikingly, that the man nearly fell off his feet, fell to the ground. He tried with all his might to stay on his feet, but the wind howled all the more like a locomotive, pushing against him. And yet the man didn't take off his coat. All he did was he pulled the coat tighter around himself and kept moving on. until finally the wind gave up. But then the sun came out from behind a cloud and gently sent its warm rays on the man, and sure enough, after only a few minutes, the man took his coat off. You see, Satan had tried one tactic with the church. He had been beating against the church as hard as he could with the Roman persecution. But in about the 3rd century, it seems that his tactics had changed. He decided instead to roll out a red carpet and start giving blessings upon the church. And this is where the incremental decline began. Now, I don't have time to go through all the history, but let me give you a few of the main points. By the middle of the 3rd century, they were not being as greatly persecuted, so the church began fighting against one another. They started bickering. And some of the writings of that time, we find that they were nearly coming to physical, you know, blows because of how angry they were at each other. But it's around this time that the Roman Emperor Constantine came about. You've probably heard his name. Now, Constantine, long story short, was a man who felt himself to be a rightful ruler of the empire, and so he fought for the throne of the Western Empire. And as he was marching to Rome, he claims to have had a vision of the cross, really, and the cross became a symbol of his bannerman. And he eventually became emperor of the Western Empire, and he credited that victory to the God of the Christians. And so now, the emperor is a Christian. Suddenly that changes the way the Christians are, you know, how people act toward the Christians. It suddenly became popular to be a Christian. He actually came out with something called the Edict of Milan, and in 313, it says this in part, "We resolve to grant both to the Christians and to all men freedom to follow the religion which they choose, so that whatever heavenly divinity exists may be favorably inclined to us and to all who live under our government." Now notice, he didn't require everyone become a Christian at this point, but he is a Christian. The emperor is a Christian. And they were the ones who had the most favor in his eyes. And so he began giving the churches money. He began praising them publicly in his proclamations. And so a lot of the people who had been in pagan worship for many years decided, you know what? I'm going to try out this Christian religion. And so suddenly it was popular. It was culturally popular to be a Christian. And we see the second wall beginning to crumble. But the walls didn't stop there. The independence of each congregation was suddenly in question because he called together what's called the Council of Nicaea, where they basically came together and discussed what would become the creed of the church. And suddenly the church was becoming the state at this point. And we see that these walls continue to deteriorate. This idea that revelation was no more, well, that was destroyed because here they are coming up with new things in this council. And Constantine wrote by basically saying, if so many men of God can come together and decide on these new practices and new teachings, then they have to be inspired. Right? In other words, so many Christians can't be wrong, right? And so we see all four of these walls began to crumble and fall apart. So finally, the 4th century, a guy named Augustine comes around. Now, Augustine was very skilled in his argumentation, and he was able to infiltrate the church with many, many teachings that are still prevalent today. He was the one who introduced the idea that Mary was without sin. He's the one who introduced the idea of purgatory. He introduced many ideas such as unbaptized infants being condemned. He also taught that the church could persecute heretics, right? Because as a Christian state, he taught a lot of these things, and suddenly the great loving, you know, church that had been there through the apostles and several generations thereafter had been transformed into a group that killed heretics. The change had happened incrementally over time. But suddenly people only hundreds of years later would not have recognized the church that had been practiced centuries before. And so now the question becomes, was there ever a modern day equivalent to Josiah? In some ways, yes. In some ways, no. There are two main movements that are famous for this, the Reformation and the Restoration. Of course, German monk Martin Luther is famous for his stance against the Catholic Church that spurred on the Restoration. He couldn't stomach the corruption that was going on in the Catholic Church, and so he fought against it in a very courageous way, but he was not perfect, nor was he privy to all the information. In fact, one of the mottos that he stood for was something called sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, which I think is a fantastic motto. And I think all of us should agree to that, right? That scripture alone is where we get our authority. Now, I agree with that. But I have to say, sadly, that this motto was somewhat of a myth, at least in the mind of Martin Luther. Because he translated the Bible into German, which I will say is a great feat. It's a wonderful thing he did. Now suddenly the Germans are able to read the words of God. However, when he translated it, he also wrote in introductions to every book, and he wrote a preface to the New Testament that I think is very telling as to what he believed. His introduction into Romans was about half as long as Romans itself. And in these introductions, he was telling his readers how to interpret what's going on. It wasn't sola scriptura, it was Luther's interpretation of scripture that they should be viewing through the lens of at this point. In fact, his preface to the book itself basically held certain books of the New Testament as better than others. Now, he didn't come out and say it like that, but he said plainly that some books of the Bible carry more weight, and that some books of the Bible have a more complete version of Christ's gospel. In fact, he said that if you wanted to get the full picture, you need only read John, the Gospel of John. If you want to get the full picture, you need only read John, and maybe some of, you know, definitely Romans, but also the letters of Paul. And he said the other gospels, they're not quite as good. And his reasoning was simple. He said, the Gospel of John has more of Jesus' teaching. But that's technically not true. You see, the book of Matthew contains twice as much teaching of Jesus as the Gospel of John. And so I think we see through this preface an ulterior motive. You see, he had a very specific view on salvation that the Gospel of Matthew spoke against. And that other letters, such as the letters of James and Peter, spoke against. You see, he believed the Augustinian view, which had roots in Gnostic views, and I don't want to get too technical, but suffice it to say, he believed that salvation was by faith alone and that works played no part. That there was no such thing as you could say, conditions to salvation. That it was, well, I guess you could say belief is a condition, but that the works, that doing good works had no part in it. Which is why he had a very low point of view when it came to the book of James. Because James says, without works, or that salvation is not by faith alone, but through works. And of course, the book of Matthew says very similar things as well. Now, he held to this grace-only dogma, which didn't originate in the first century church. The first century church, we can read their writings. The second century church, we can see their writings. We can see what they believed about salvation. They believed it was a gift from God, nothing that we can earn through works of our own, but that it was a gift based on conditions. Some of those conditions were very clearly taught, such as baptism, repentance, confession, and so on. They rebuked as heresy the idea that belief alone was enough. That was a Gnostic view. They considered that heretical. And of course, they quoted books like Matthew and James in their defense. Now, this is not to say, again, that they believed that they earned their salvation through works, but that God simply requires obedience from His people. Now, I don't say all of this to kind of just badmouth Martin Luther, right? Because there are some things that he did that are wonderful. And I think we can appreciate his courage in standing up to the religious rulers of the day without falling to the same mistakes he made. And there were many people years after who believed this way. We call it the Stone Campbell movement or the Restoration movement, that were Thomas and Alexander Campbell as well as Barton Stone. They were obsessed with going back to what the original church had intended, what the first, second, and third century churches, what they practiced, what they believed. And in many ways, they were successful. But not in every way. And again, I want to be clear. The churches of Christ are very much connected with this movement. We're very much connected with this movement that started here in the United States. Now again, they brought back a lot of what the early church believed. For instance, the view on salvation. They also brought back the way churches were governed by elderships autonomously. That was one success that they had. They also brought back communion being on the first day of the week. They rejected instrumental music in their worship. All of it, again, going back to the first and second century churches. And I want you to notice that a lot of these practices that were brought back are the very things that cause many people in Christendom to look at us and cock an eyebrow and say, whoa, you're different. Have you ever been asked, why do you do what you do? Have you ever asked that question to yourself? Maybe you're here and you've worshipped with the Churches of Christ or the Church of Christ all your life, and you've never asked that question. But again, it all goes back to the first and second century churches. Not that those men are our authority, but that the principles they lived by, the principle in how they viewed Scripture, should be our principle. And that's the call that these men had and that others have had over the years. But I think we get bogged down when we think to ourselves that we have everything right. There's an old view or an old saying that maybe should be another motto we live by. Not just sola scriptura, but also semper reformanda, which was popularized in 1947, but it started in the Reformation or the Restoration. And it means always reforming. In other words, we understand we're not all the way there yet. We may have brought back many of the teachings and the doctrines that are so important and vital, but that doesn't mean we're perfect. And there are still some big differences between us and the first church, the early church. And those are things we need to discuss. In fact, Richard's going to talk about that next week. And so I encourage you to be here. But it's so drastic and so important that we not get this holier-than-thou attitude, thinking that we have everything right, when in reality, we are ever reforming. We are constantly trying to be like the early church. We are constantly trying to be like the church that they were striving to be. We're constantly trying to reach the calling that God has given us. That amazing calling. Now, inevitably, in this discussion, the question becomes, so what? Why does it matter what the early church practiced? Why does it matter? Now, many people might point back to my original illustration of the English language, right? The English language changed over time for the better, right? We don't want to be speaking old English. So why can't the church be the same? Why can't it be that the church has changed over time and that that's a fine and wonderful thing and that God has His approval? Well, I think your answer to this question will determine fundamentally how you view Scripture. It will determine how you view and how you live your life as a Christian. Because you can answer it in one of two ways. Number one, that the change is authorized by God, that He has full approval of it, that man can improve the church, or that it's unauthorized, that it's dangerous. Now, I think the argument for the second answer is stronger. And here I think it comes down to really two points. And I'd like to present these two points and really implore you to consider these if in the past you've thought to yourself, what makes them so special? Well, let me answer by saying these two points. Number one, man cannot improve upon the ordinances of God. And God said all that He intended to say in the first century. Again, this goes back to that viewpoint that the early church had, that there was no new special revelation coming. The idea that God is God and we are not, therefore we cannot improve upon what He is saying. In fact, if you go throughout all of Scripture, I think you can see this is very clearly taught. Galatians 1 being a great example where Paul says he was sent as an apostle by the authority of Christ, not by man. And then later in the chapter he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. It says, even if an angel. And I like to add to the story a little bit, but even if an angel were to peel off the ceiling, float down and tell us a new gospel, we're not to listen. They are to be accursed. And this was the viewpoint that the early church had. And yet so many people throughout history have thought, well, I can improve it. I can make it better, right? And maybe they've thought that with good intentions. But have they ever produced anything with the vitality, with the power, with the strength of the early church? Which leads me to my second point. See, all of this argument, it really comes down to what's so special about the early church. But I would say the early church is in many ways our gold standard. Especially the church of the first century that we read about in the New Testament. But also they continued forward for a couple of hundred years. Now, when we look back at what they taught and how they interpreted the New Testament, they called certain things heresy. And many of those heresies are taught today throughout the world, throughout Christendom. And many of the people who teach these teachings would call many of the teachings that the early church taught heresy. Both can't be true. So the question is, who's right? Who's the real heretic, right? Well, I think it's obvious, my opinion is obvious on this, but I would say that the early church is far more credible for three reasons. Number one, their unity and commitment in those first few hundred years is so striking and such a powerful witness. When you see how they faithfully and lovingly responded to persecution, from the Roman Empire, you see their unity with one another, you can't help but gasp. Secondly, they were closer to the beginning of the movement. We shouldn't ignore this. We shouldn't ignore the fact that they knew the apostles personally. That they could ask the apostles, hey, what did you mean right there, Paul? And again, they also viewed these scriptures through the same cultural lens that they were written in. We come at these scriptures from a Western, you know, English language view, and so a lot of things we might lose in translation. That's why it's so important, I believe, to go back to how they interpreted some of these things. But again, their proximity to the movement is so important. And thirdly, and perhaps this is the most powerful argument, so these were the men and churches who collected the New Testament. Think about that. If we're going to call them heretics, then we have to suggest, or we have to believe, that the Bible, that the New Testament was collected by heretics. I'm not willing to say that. I'm not willing to go that far. For these reasons, if I'm ever at a gray point in how I interpret a text, if I ever step up to the text and think to myself, I don't know what this is trying to say, I'm going to lean toward what they believed rather than what 400 years later Augustine might have believed or what thousands of years later other people have believed and said over the centuries. Again, it's not because they're our authority, but it's because their principle, The true sola scriptura, the true fact of how they viewed scripture, not viewing one book as more important than another, but viewing it all equally and viewing scripture through all the contexts. I've told this in a class before, but when you read the writings of the early church fathers, they quoted the New Testament so often that if we lost all the manuscripts in the New Testament, we'd still be able to recreate the New Testament because of how often they quoted it. And so we can see that they were a church that I would say is, and I say this humbly, a church that is vastly superior to me, to the way I live. And yet even they knew that they weren't all the way there yet. We read last week from Ephesians chapter 4. And I'd like to read that passage one more time. And of course, we dealt with this text and we talked about it and I preached from it last week. But I'd like us to view this text just in maybe a slightly different way and really think about how this church that knew the apostles, this church that had witnessed Jesus, they themselves didn't think them that they were good enough, that they had reached the level that they were supposed to reach. Look at verse 11. It says, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. That should be our motto. But it shouldn't be something we just say. It should be something we strive toward every day. Individually, as a congregation, as a church, as a whole. Those original ideals that were held by Josiah, that he humbly responded to Scripture when he came face to face with the words of God, he humbled himself in response. And he had a total commitment to serve God with everything he had, his heart, his soul, his mind. This should be how we live our life. The lesson is yours. Obviously, it was a lot to talk about. And there's a lot more we can talk about. Next week, we're just going to deal with some of the ways that we're lacking. And I'm sure he's going to deal with specifics, but also there is kind of the general view when you look at the power of the early church, when you look at how committed they were, we have to accept the fact that in many ways we don't match that commitment. Are you too married to your culture? Are you too married with a certain way of living that you haven't fully or completely given yourself over to Christ? Maybe there needs to be a little restoration within your soul. Whatever your need is, please come as together we stand and sing.